Some years ago, I was blessed to attend one of the most meaningful Bible studies that I could have ever been involved in. It was an in-depth study of the book of Romans, and thankfully, the study reached into the heart of what God wants us to know about Him personally, and about His holiness, and about His righteousness, and then also about His plans and His desires for us, for you and me. And within that study, I was especially blessed as we studied about how, though we are born into this life with no righteousness of our own, we can, through God's provision of justification, still have real and true righteousness, His righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. In those studies, we learned that just as with the scribes and the Pharisees of Jesus' day, there are diverse understandings in our day of how a person can attain to the righteousness that God intends for us to have. We learned that our friends in the Catholic Church teach that each person has an inherent righteousness all their own, an inherent righteousness put there through the process of justification, which for them occurs at the moment of their infant baptism that's performed by a priest. And that term, inherent righteousness, is a very important concept, meaning that if I were to be a member of a Catholic Church, I would believe that I have a righteousness that's my own, a righteousness that resides within me, and I can either gain or lose some or all of that righteousness based on my own personal behaviors. In our Bible study of these truths given in the book of Romans, we determined that yes, righteousness does come to us through justification, that our justification is provided ever and only by the sacrifice that the Lord Jesus made for us. And contrary to the teaching of the Catholic Church, the righteousness that we obtain cannot be earned by us, and neither can it be our own. But rather, the righteousness that we obtain is the righteousness of Christ. The righteousness of Christ gained by His death on the cross and then imputed into our souls as a gift to us by God's Holy Spirit. That by His sacrifice, we who have received Him as our Savior and our Lord, we are declared to be righteous, based solely upon His sacrifice. In other words, our righteousness is never our own, either to gain or to lose. It was and it will always be the righteousness of Christ. And praise be to God with the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit, who cannot leave us nor forsake us. The righteousness of Christ will remain within our souls throughout all eternity. Oh, and praise be to God for that. What then does all of this have to do with the scripture passage that we'll study here today? It's this. In many ways, similar to the doctrines practiced by the Catholic Church, those scribes and those Pharisees of Jesus' day believed that their righteousness was an inherent righteousness. In their case, passed along to them through their Hebrew bloodlines as children of Abraham. And they believed that they were able to gain or to lose their righteousness based on their works and on their behaviors. Let's pause here for a moment and read this scripture passage, and then we'll talk about it. Listen to these words beginning in verse 9 of Luke chapter 18. Verse 9. Also He, that's the Lord Jesus, spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray one day, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. A question as we begin our study of these scriptures today. Is it ever acceptable for us to compare ourselves to other people? Should we ever allow our thoughts to linger upon the shortcomings of other people in such a way that we become thankful that we don't have the same kinds of shortcomings? Some people would say, certainly not, certainly not. These verses before us here today, and others like them, such as those in Matthew chapter 7, they clearly tell us that we should never, ever judge another person. And that's true. That's very true. We should never judge another person, especially in the manner that's spoken about here in these words, and also over in Matthew chapter 7. There's a price to be paid for such frivolous judgmental attitudes and mindsets towards other people. But to carry the question further, is the act of simply recognizing another person's shortcomings and making a comparison to ourselves the same as judging? Is it the same as judging? And even further, should we never be thankful that we're not like someone else in their lifestyles, in their habits and behaviors? While there truly is, folks, a thin line of boundary that we should never cross, the answer to these questions is given to us clearly within these first few words of our scripture passage for today. Here we read in verse 9, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. The answer to our question is the rightness or the wrongness of the conclusions that we reach about other people and the comparisons that we make about them is found in the context from which we make our conclusions and our comparisons. Now here Jesus tells us that the Pharisees trusted in themselves, that they believed that they were righteous in themselves. And believing that they were themselves righteous, any comparison, such as this one, would almost always turn out badly for the other person. Over the many generations of the Pharisees living within their Hebrew culture, and after their extensive training within their Pharisaical schools of learning, these church leaders had become thoroughly entrenched within certain religious beliefs and philosophies. Their religion had developed into a very well-defined system of principles and ways of life that if they followed those principles and ways of life, it would naturally lead them to believe nothing else except that they were, in themselves, righteous. They believed it for themselves, and they also taught it to others in their congregations. Simply put, they believed that if a person diligently followed a strict line of reasoning of beliefs and practices and behaviors, then they would be truly righteous. And yes, they were very wrong in those beliefs. And that was the exact context by which these Pharisees stood in judgment of this tax collector. The basic error in their manner of thinking and in their manner of belief is that the religion that God had given to us is simply some well-defined system of principles and ideas and philosophies and ways of life. And if followed, it would then produce righteousness within a person's soul. Systems of beliefs and behaviors very much like pagan beliefs of today, like those with the Hindus and the Buddhists and even the Muslim religions. But it was never that way. It was never that way to begin with, and it will never be that way. True religion, the religion that God intended, was so close to them. They could have just reached out and touched it at any time. And as a matter of practice, they probably spoke about it often in their recited scripture and in the teachings in their synagogues. But somehow, the truth of God's words went right on past their minds, was unknown to them. Those words found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, they call out loudly and clearly to us about the real religion that our Lord wants us to have. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be upon your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you're in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hands and on your foreheads. You shall write them on the doorposts of your houses and on your gateposts." And folks, you'll recall that Jesus also gave a very similar instruction about what this Christianity was all about in Matthew chapter 22, where he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is likened to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Now, know very carefully that these words don't contain any well-defined system of principles and ideas and philosophies and ways of life that, if followed, would produce righteousness within a person's soul. There's none whatsoever. These words tell us simply and plainly that our religion must begin with and have as its foundation two things. Two things. First, we must love the Lord our God with all that we have within us. And then secondly, we need to love others in no less the manner and the fervor that we love ourselves. Then, as Jesus said, every other requirement of God will flow out from those two things. From those two things. But note again, the error-filled belief system that this particular Pharisee carried within his heart to confirm that he had followed all of the well-defined systems of principles and ideas and philosophies and lifestyles. He said, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give tithes on all that I possess." Folks, may I say that this Pharisee was probably very, very sincere. And he probably really, really believed that the things he was doing were the exact right things. The exact right things. These things, these thoughts, these behaviors were all that he knew and all that he had been taught by his parents and by the teachers of the law. Think about it for a moment. Was he very different from you and me now? Do we not do many of the very same things? Do we not think many of the same thoughts? Do we not also measure ourselves by the standards set forth in our religious settings? Do we not firmly believe all that our parents taught us and all that we learned from our Baptist and Presbyterian and Methodist teachers? And are we not very sincere in our beliefs? And folks, truly, most of our beliefs are good ones. They are good ones. And they are righteous ones. But have we not also, at the same time, fallen into the same trap as these misguided Pharisees, trusting in and depending upon our good record of not being too bad of a person most of our life, of a regular church attendance, and our commitment to tithing, and all those other many religious things that we do each Sunday? And do we not quietly compare ourselves to others around us, even sincere fellow churchgoers, and think of ourselves as being better than them? We do. Oh, unfortunately, we do. We might sincerely not want to do such things, but we do. It's part of that residue of our old sinful nature that has not yet been removed from our souls. Note the words that are given here in our passage describing this Pharisee as a person who trusted in himself that he was righteous. There's a warning that's interlaced within these words, a warning about ourself, our ego. Whether we want to recognize it or not, or call it as such, self is really a very clever and controlling kind of force within each of us. Self loves to be exalted. Self loves to glorify itself. Our ego demands that we think highly of ourselves, and our ego wants others to do the same. And part of our ego's dominion over us requires us to put others at a lower level. Here we read that some trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they despised others. Again, and simply put, our self, our ego, really does think highly of ourself, and it thinks less of others. That's the way that self maintains its own position and dominance. Knowing this, may I go back then and ask again, is it ever acceptable for us to observe and to recognize the sinful behaviors and the attitudes of other people? Is it a sin for us to do that? And the answer is, no, it's not. It's not a sin for us to do that. It's a part of the righteous nature of the Holy Spirit that lives within those of us who believe in Christ. He gives us an understanding of evil that we're then able to recognize in other people, and especially as it swirls all about us each day. It's no sin to see and to recognize that other people are caught up in sinful behaviors and conduct. A liar is a liar, and we should recognize that. A thief is a thief. A murderer is a murderer. A con man is a con man. A temptress is a temptress. And to see and to recognize and to discern such things as those in other people is not a sin for us. It's not a sin for us. The sin lies in what we do with that information. Let me say that again. Sin lies in what we do with those things that we observe in other people. Here this Pharisee began wrongly and he ended wrongly. He believed that his religious habits and behaviors made him righteous. He despised those that he perceived as being unrighteous before God, believing that he could legitimately say with confidence those words that are found there in Psalm 139, Father, I hate those who hate you, and I hate the things that you hate, O Lord. But from Jesus' words, we know that the Pharisee was wrong in all of his assumptions. He very recklessly had placed himself in the seat of judgment, taking the authority of a judge, pronouncing innocence for himself and guilt for other people. And as a true judge, he also carried forward the penalty by despising the other man. He was, in essence, the prosecutor, the judge, the jury, the executioner. And he was very, very wrong in all that he was doing. And that's what Jesus is warning us away from here in this parable. He's telling us here that it's a very easy thing for us to do, to cross over that thin line of discernment of sin into being the prosecutor and judge and jury and executioner of other people. But what can prevent us from taking that kind of headlong rush into judgment of other people, of their habits and of their behaviors? The first step is given to us here in these words. We're to begin by taking on the attitude and position that this tax collector took, that of humility. Humility, to humbly recognize our own utter wretchedness and sinfulness and to confess it all before God. Note the glaring contrast. This Pharisee saw himself as righteous. The tax collector saw himself as wretched. Here the tax collector could neither look at God nor anyone else. His eyes were only upon his own wretched sinfulness, and it caused him to cry out to God for forgiveness. Listen, and the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Oh, dear Christian, this is what each of us should and must do as we surrender our hearts over to the humility of Christ. As we surrender, our hearts will be so struck by our own sinfulness that we'll have very little time to busy ourselves with looking at and disapproving of other people's habits and behaviors and sins. Our own sinfulness will be enough to deal with. But also, once we have seen our own wretched sinfulness, it'll make us more understanding of another person's condition. And instead of condemning them, it'll make us want to cry out for mercy for them. The secret to our moving from the position of the Pharisee into the position of the tax collector is humility. Humility, the humility of knowing that in us there really is no good thing, and that there is nothing we can ever do to obtain our own righteousness. The message and the warning that Jesus has for each of us in these words is that we must not be like the Pharisee and fall victim to the belief that our religion is a well-defined system of principles and ideas and ways of life. And by then keeping those, we can save ourselves. It was never that way from the beginning, and it will never be that way. Now, before we close today, may I pause and offer us a thought. As we consider this Pharisee and his behavior, he might well have been a very devout Jewish believer, keeping all of the laws as he understood them to be commanded. But as so often takes place with you and me, this man failed to look past the religious rituals into the heart of what God really wanted him to understand. He probably dutifully brought his sacrifice to the temple on a regular basis, watching as that lamb was slaughtered to take away his sins, not letting the nature of that substitutionary provision have any real meaning within his heart. His sin being wiped away by the blood of the sacrificed lamb. And most likely, later on, this same Pharisee would not see the same substitutionary provision taking place when he would cry out from that crowd for Jesus to be crucified. He would probably still be relying upon his own righteousness to be his Savior, but it would not be. It could never be his Savior. Oh, dear Christian, we must understand and fully accept that our salvation will never come through a system of good Christian worship habits. Our salvation will come only through one source and one source alone, through that substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus as he shed his blood to take away our sins. Praise be to God, this Christian religion of ours is founded solely upon that sacrifice that the Lord Jesus made for us on the cross and the personal and intimate love that we'll have with him. And then flowing out from that love is a love for all the people that are around us. With that as our foundation, we'll have little time, very little time, for judgmental thoughts and behaviors towards other people. And we'll be as this wretched tax collector, standing continually before the mercy seat of God, crying out for forgiveness for ourselves, and then also for the forgiveness of others. Folks, I plead with each one of us today to turn from our wretched habits of busying ourselves with judging and condemning others for their behaviors. Yes, they probably are doing exactly what we see them do. But let's leave that to God and instead cry out continually for God to forgive them and to bless them. May I close with the simple cry of this tax collector. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Pray with me. Oh, dear Father, forgive us where we think too highly of ourselves and we think less of others. Open our hearts to humility. Help us to surrender our hearts and to pray for the sins of others. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.